The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 33, is the 44th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 7, verse 6, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 17, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let's turn together to Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen that our Lord Jesus is warning us against dead formalistic religion, the kind of religion that was practiced by the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees. He has told us that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, they had a kind of external and ritual righteousness, which brought about the admiration of men, but was of no value in the sight of God. And our Lord warns us that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, he has warned us about hypocrisy, in which an outward show of religion covers a heart that does not reverence God. And in that chapter, he also has warned us about worldly mindedness, one of the clearest signs that our religion is merely external and ritual. He has warned us about our choices, our priorities, and at the end of the chapter, he has warned us about our cares and anxieties. Last time, we saw in the opening of chapter 7 his warning about judging. And in this warning, he does not forbid our exercising moral judgment altogether. Were that the case, there would be a great many of the commandments of God that it would be impossible to obey. But rather, he speaks about hypocritical judging, which condemns the smallest faults in others while ignoring massive crevasses in our own conduct and character. Now today we come to verse 6. He says, now do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you or tear you in pieces. At first glance, this statement confronts us quite abruptly. And perhaps we're tempted to think that something is missing. If not something in terms of the content, at least in terms of transition from one subject to another. But let me remind you of something we considered in the opening study of the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that Jesus taught using a method that was common in his day, in which a rabbi or a teacher would speak to his disciples on some subject and then sum up the heart of his discourse into an easily remembered proposition or statement. The method of these teachers was to compress the whole of their discourse into this very succinct statement, into this very succinct proposition, and then they would work with their disciples, repeating this concise statement over and over and over again until their disciples had committed it to memory. And the purpose of that method, of course, was that in recalling this concise statement of the discourse, they would recall all that he had said about the subject. Now, it's in this way that we should understand the teaching method behind the Sermon on the Mount. In its present form, it is the product of Matthew's combining these summary propositions, which he had committed to memory, and he has combined them, apparently, in the order in which Jesus actually treated these subjects in the original discourse. And so as we study the Sermon on the Mount, and as we have seen coming along the way thus far, we must recognize that even as the Lord distilled these sayings from a larger discourse, so they are to be understood not as one saying leading to another, but one discourse summary statement leading to another. And so the transitions that we encounter, which may appear to be very brief, as it does in this case, the transition that we encounter is not that of one sentence leading to the next, but of one section of the larger discourse leading to the next section. And so in creating these concise summary statements, our Lord, as it were, folds a blossom back into its bud, much as a rose will fold up into the bud when the sun is setting. We are able to see the full rose again, however, only by reopening the bud, which we must do by exploring the imagery that Jesus used and by interpreting Scripture with Scripture so as to see these statements, these very concise, compacted statements, in light of fuller expressions of our Lord's teaching in other places in the Bible. Well, here is a perfect example of one of these concise summary statements. On the occasion of the actual preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord would have said much, much more concerning casting pearls before swine, etc. Our problem, of course, is that we don't have the larger discourse. We're not privy to those more expansive remarks. And so we cannot take the concise statement and set it beside any single passage in Scripture. We cannot go to Mark or to Luke or to John and find a parallel passage which opens this theme more fully or which expands our Lord's words more fully. What we must do, again, is to explore the imagery and then to see what we can learn from elsewhere in the Scripture as to the implications of what our Lord says on this occasion. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Well, let's read again the verse. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now consider first of all that although it may not be immediately apparent, there is a connection of this verse to its immediate context. Implementing our Lord's instructions in verse 6 will require the careful use of moral judgment. He has just been speaking of moral judgment. Well, implementing this particular directive will require a significant amount of sound moral judgment. And required will be a moral judgment, of course, that is unhypocritical. That's the larger context in which our Lord is speaking. But even more importantly, it will require a moral judgment that is discerning in a way that only those who are well instructed by God's word are able to judge of such things. Judgments have to be made concerning when we are dealing with someone whose character and behavior is illustrated by the image of a dog or a swine. And so judgment is needed. Our Lord has not altogether left the subject of moral judgment. But now consider, secondly, the imagery that our Lord uses. In the ancient world, the term dogs did not refer to cuddly pets. Perhaps when you hear the word dog, you think of the little pet you have at home. I immediately think of Lefty. Lefty's not a particularly dangerous animal. He loves to wrestle, but he loves more than that, to lay in your lap and let you pet his head. But that's not at all the kind of dog that the Bible is speaking of when it speaks of the dogs. When our Lord here says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. That term did not refer to cuddly pets, but to the hungry, savage curs that roamed the streets of most cities. They sometimes traveled in packs, and if they were hungry enough, they would attack man and beast viciously. It was of this kind of dog or dogs that we read in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 36. You'll remember what happened to Jezebel. Jezebel is cast down off of the balcony. She is killed by the fall, and before they can come and bury her, a pack of dogs eats her, leaving nothing but the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. Well, that's the kind of dogs that lie behind the imagery that our Lord Jesus uses when he says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. The term dog metaphorically signified a vicious, even an insatiable enemy. In Isaiah 56:11, the Lord describes the enemies of his people in this language. He calls them greedy dogs which never have enough, or as the Septuagint translates the passage, insatiable dogs that know not what it is to be filled. Now that's the imagery we are to have in our minds. In Jeremiah 15:3, the Lord says that he appoints over rebellious Judah. He says, I appoint for them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, and the second thing is the dogs to drag away. Of such were the people, many of the people, perhaps most of the people, who remained at the cross waiting for Jesus to die. In Psalm 22, verses 16, and then in verse 20, we have an account of our Lord's agonies upon the cross. And these are the words that our Lord speaks on this occasion to his Father. He says, for dogs have surrounded me. A company of evildoers, or a pack of villains, has surrounded me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. This imagery was very graphic, and anyone reading Matthew's gospel at that period of history would have understood exactly what he was describing. But now, who are these people that are characterized by our Lord on this occasion as dogs? Well, Paul uses the term to describe the Jews who viciously opposed the gospel. You will know that as you read through the book of Acts that almost every hand there were unbelieving Jews who were seeking to hinder the spread of the gospel, and in some cases they sought to do so with very violent and even vicious means. And so on more than one occasion, Paul and his companions had to depart from a place in order to keep their lives. And it is that setting that lies behind some of the statements that the Apostle Paul makes. For example, in Philippians 3:2, he's warning the church at Philippi about the kind of reaction that will come whenever they're faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware the mutilation. And that term mutilation is the clue to helping us to understand the larger reference, because it's a play on words with the word circumcision in the original Greek language. And so he's speaking about those Jews who very viciously, very violently, very aggressively opposed the gospel and opposed those who proclaimed the gospel. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, beware of them, watch out for them, they are dangerous. Beware the dogs. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, John speaks of those who are shut out of the heavenly city. He says, blessed are those who do God's commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, that is not in the kingdom, not saved, but outside in outer darkness, excluded from the blessings of the kingdom, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. The term dogs is a very fulsome kind of a word, isn't it? Seen in that light. It refers to the vicious, the aggressive, the violent foes of God and of His truth and of His people. But now there's a second image that our Lord uses. He says, not only do not give what is holy to the dogs, but He warns us not to cast our pearls before the swine. Well, the term swine in Scripture symbolizes that which is unclean. And in particular, it is an image that describes what is morally unclean. And the only other place where the term is used metaphorically is in Psalm 80 and verse 14. Where in describing the destruction of the vine that God had planted, that is, in describing the destruction of Israel, the psalmist says, of the vicious spoilers of that vine, he says, the boar or the wild pig out of the woods uproots it. And if you've ever been around pigs, you immediately will understand the imagery. A pig will uproot something in order to get to it. He is not particular about the damage he does. He's not particular about the sanctity or the value of whatever he is dealing with. If he wants it, he will dig it up, he will uproot it, and he will destroy it. After the period of the New Testament, beginning in the second century, the so-called Epistle of Barnabas appeared, and in that particular document, this term swine is used twice in a metaphorical way. For example, we find that the author uses the term to describe, and here I quote, those who profess to fear the Lord, but who go astray like swine. And so he uses the term to describe hypocrites. A little farther on in the same document, he speaks of Moses and the prohibition against eating swine's flesh. And he says that Moses intended this prohibition with a, quote, spiritual reference, as much as to say, thou shalt not join thyself to men who resemble swine, for they live in pleasure. For when they live in pleasure, they forget their Lord. But when they come to want, they acknowledge the Lord, and in like manner the swine, when it has eaten, does not recognize its master, but when hungry it cries out, and on receiving food is quiet again. Here is a description of those who live in pleasure, but who have no real thought for the Lord unless they want something from him. Well, this is the image that our Lord uses. And not to be missed, of course, is the fact that swine can be as vicious in their manners as any savage dog. If you stand, or if you appear to stand, between a hog and what it wants, he will kill you to get it. And so as to their manners, the swine is no different from the vicious dog that our Lord has also been using by way of imagery. Well, the term pearls refers to that which is of great price. Even as that which is holy speaks of the truth of God's word, it speaks both of the law and of the gospel. And the prohibition against giving that which is holy to the dogs, or casting our pearls before the swine, that is, giving the law of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ to those whose character and whose manners, whose behavior is like that of the vicious dog or the swine, the prohibition against doing this in giving to them the gospel underscores the incongruity of doing so. If you give what is holy to a dog, how does he respond? If you put pearls in a bowl and set them out in the pig pen, how do the swine respond? Well, they don't value such things. They have no taste, no relish for such things. A dog sees no value in what is holy. A pig sees no value in pearls. They have no taste for such things, and they reject these things. They will trample them under their feet, but they are as likely in the process then to turn upon the hand that feeds them. And that's our Lord's point, isn't it? For this reason, he said to the 12, Matthew chapter 10, he's sending the 12 out into the villages of Israel to preach the gospel. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, be prudent, be cautious, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, he says, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you, that is, whip you in their synagogues. And Jesus tells his disciples, beware of certain kinds of people. Beware of what may happen to you if you are imprudent in the places you go and in the things that you say. This verse, therefore, seems to identify a class of persons when it speaks of dogs and of swine, a class of persons who are not only rebels against God, but who also are dangerous to those who would seek to convert them with the gospel of saving grace. Now, is that not what the passage seems to be saying to us? There is, in our going forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be in our way from time to time those whose character and response will be like that of the vicious dog or the vicious hog, who instead of embracing the truth or giving it a fair hearing will trample it underfoot and will turn on us and tear us to pieces if he can. These are folk who are not just rebels against God. They're not ordinary sinners. But they're also dangerous to those who would convert them with the gospel of saving grace. And our Lord here seems, I think, on a fair reading of the text, to warn us about giving the truth to such men. He seems to warn us to withhold the truth from such folk. And our immediate visceral response, if we have any sensitivity to the great truths of the Christian faith, our visceral response is, well, don't such people need the gospel as much as we do? And the answer, of course, is yes. They do need the gospel. They need to hear the truth. They need to bow the knee to King Jesus. They need to repent of their sins, and they need to believe on him and be delivered from the wrath to come. Of course they need the gospel. But our Lord is speaking in very practical terms to us here, and he is telling us that indeed there are those who aggressively oppose him. And there are those who will aggressively oppose his messengers, and there may and will come a point at which the possibility of getting a fair hearing of the gospel is nil. Now, have you ever found yourself in such a circumstance? Perhaps not that anyone was seeking to do you physical harm, but their response to the gospel was indeed violent in its own way, aggressive in its own way. And they have sought to do you harm in terms of your relationship to others, or they have sought to do you harm in terms of your place, in your place of employment, whatever the case may be. But we do from time to time encounter folk who are not simply willing to hear, but they must respond, and they do so viciously and aggressively. And at this point, our Lord Jesus tells us to turn away. Now, there are a couple of occasions in which the Apostle Paul actually did this that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. I doubt not there were many other occasions not recorded. But there are two texts in the book of Acts, and I want you to turn with me first to Acts chapter 13. We read, beginning in verse 44, of the Jews in Antioch, that is Antioch of Pisidia, which was on Paul's first missionary journey. Luke tells us that on the next Sabbath, that is on the second Sabbath that they were in the city, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, we don't know what means they used to oppose the preachers of the gospel. We don't know whether they escalated the scene beyond merely blasphemous words. Perhaps they would have been trying to shout down the preachers of the gospel so that they could not be heard, or whether they, as was true on other occasions, even took up stones to try to stone them. Luke doesn't give us a full account, but we're told that they contradicted, they blasphemed, they opposed the things spoken by Paul, and the situation apparently had escalated to the point that Paul found it necessary to implement the counsel of his Lord. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raising up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. They were run out of town. Now notice Paul's response. "But they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium," that is to the next city. The practice of shaking the dust off of one's feet, the significance of that may be lost to us, but it wasn't lost to these Jews in Antioch. When a Jew returned from Gentile lands to the land of Israel, as soon as he crossed the border, he would shake the dust off of his clothes and knock the dust off of his feet, because he was now entering the Holy Land. And he did not want to bring the unclean dust of the Gentile world into the Holy Land. It was a symbolic saying that I have now come to the place of God's blessing and to God's people and to God's inheritance. Now, Paul on this occasion shakes off the dust of his feet against these Jews. And what he is saying to them is that you are no Jew. You are no member of the true Israel. You have rejected the gospel. I will treat you as unclean. And the message would have been fully understood. With boldness, Paul and Barnabas told these folk, "We have nothing more to say to you." But now look also in chapter 18. Paul is now in Corinth. And we read in verse 5 that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. He testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He is saying to them, not only by his words, but by his actions, he is saying to them that you will perish if you do not repent of your sins. And when you do, your blood will be on your hands because you have had opportunity to know the truth and to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you would not have it. Instead, you have blasphemed. And you have violently, aggressively rejected the truth and the messengers of the truth. Paul says, I leave you to yourselves. I have nothing more to say to you. I go to the Gentiles. Paul is refusing to give that which is holy to the dogs and to cast pearls before the swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear him to pieces. Now, there are any number of observations that are warranted by this single verse. Obviously, our Lord caused this passage to be added to the Scriptures because it is valid and needed by those who will indeed embrace the gospel and also go forth with the gospel. The very first thing to be seen by way of observation is that this text very evidently warns against an undiscerning kind of evangelism. The question of judgment, good judgment, comes to the forefront in implementing this passage. He warns us, our Lord warns us, against an undiscerning kind of evangelism which continues to press the claims of the gospel even when the other person's response has become rude and abusive. And that's very common, isn't it? Very commonly, people become rude in their responses or even abusive in their responses to the gospel. And our Lord is saying, when that happens, be discerning. It's time to be quiet. It's time to shut up. It's time to say nothing more. We are liable to the error of pushing on with our witness, even when we are being aggressively opposed. And it has the effect, usually has the effect of escalating the degree of opposition against us and against our message. And so the implications of our Lord's instruction on this occasion is that it is the part of wisdom, whenever you sense that the climate has turned in the conversation, it is the climate of wisdom to retreat and perhaps try again on another occasion when the person is readier to hear what we have to say. But it's also possible that in the escalating of the conversation or the encounter, it's also possible not only that they will escalate in their emotions, but you may escalate in your emotions to the point that you become rude and pushy and abusive, even perhaps dramatically telling people, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and leave you to your doom. Well, we should tell people why we must withdraw, shouldn't we? The instruction of our Lord is not just to shut your mouth and say nothing more. We should tell people why we must withdraw. But even our parting words need to be an invitation to think on the evil of their ways. And therefore, even in drawing back from them and in telling them, I can say nothing more to you, tell them why. But let your speech be seasoned with grace. That in the end, if anything, in the blessing of God, will reach the hearts of those who oppose themselves. But if you become argumentative, If in a moment of passion you lose control of yourself and speak abusively, their ears never more will be opened, at least not to you. Perhaps not even to the gospel that they've already heard. The second observation to be seen from this text is a warning, a heads up, I suppose, that we not get caught off guard by the provocative nature of the truth. Does it amaze you that the truth provokes people? Do you remember the words that Paul said to the Galatians? He says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Well, the truth can be very provocative. And the reason is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Our Lord explains the psychology of the matter. Truth provokes men when they do not wish to have their sins pointed out, when they do not wish to have their sins exposed, when they do not wish to have their consciences pricked. Shine the light on them, and they will either quickly scurry back into the darkness or they will turn on you. I remember once, while living in New Jersey, discovering that there was a raccoon, or actually two raccoons on this occasion, in a closet in my garage. I opened the door, and I wasn't sure what my options were, but it was pretty easy to figure out what the options were for the raccoon. He was either going to get away or he was going to hurt me. If I pressed the issue, either I was going to leave him away to scurry off into the darkness, or he was going to turn on me. Well, I won't tell you what happened. I love leaving people in suspenders. Shine the light on some people, shine the light of God's word, shine the law, shine the gospel on them. They will either scurry back to the darkness or they will strike out at you, but the truth will provoke. And yet you and I must shine the light. It's the only thing that can do them good. We have only one means of converting people to Jesus Christ, and that is to prayerfully, faithfully apply the law and the gospel to them. But that will always provoke a response. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2? And if you'll turn there, that response will not always be positive. In some cases it will, but don't be discouraged if the response is negative. Don't be discouraged if people turn and aggressively reject your witness. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." So here you are with the gospel. You're going around like you have a can of air freshener and you're spraying it. But everywhere you go, you're spraying the aroma of Christ. You're spraying the fragrance of Christ. You're diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. But notice what Paul says beginning in verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other, the aroma of life leading to life." You're going to encounter those two very dramatically different responses. Some people are going to smell the smell of death in the words that you say, and they're going to hate you for it. And they're going to turn on you. They're going to respond. Paul says, don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? Of course, the answer is none of us are. Who is sufficient to carry such a message to the world? This gospel will either be to your salvation or it will be to your damnation. There is no middle ground. Who is sufficient for that? Well, Paul does go on in this passage. He goes on in the next chapter and he speaks of our sufficiency as being from the Lord. But the point is, don't be discouraged. It's only what your Lord has said you will encounter. There will be those who will smell nothing but the smell of death. Don't be caught off guard by the provocative nature of the truth. And then third and finally, here I quote from David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, there is not a single statement in Scripture that gives a more awful picture of the devastating effect of sin on man. And what he means is to be reduced by one's hatred of the truth to the level of a dog or a swine is a crime not only against God, it is a crime against oneself. And yet we regularly encounter people who scoff at the gospel. Or we encounter people who make jokes about holy things. Or we encounter people who delight to put believers on the spot so as, if possible, to embarrass us. And you encounter these things in the workplace every week, don't you? But how far down must sin have taken people that they will willingly trample underfoot the precious pearls of our faith? Now, I say this not to condemn them, but I say it, my brethren, to warn us that sin not have the same effect in our own souls. You sit here today, at least outwardly, respectfully, listening to God's word. But if you refuse to take God's word to heart, if you turn away from God's law, if you turn away from God's gospel, you will begin a downward path which in the end will take you into the camp of God's enemies, and perhaps even reduce you to the character of a dog or a swine. John Owen once observed that renegades from the truth ordinarily become aggressive sinners and vicious enemies of the gospel. And so indeed it is. And you say, well, Pastor, that could never happen to me. Are you sure? Are not the warnings of God's word directed to all of us, no matter what our profession may be? The scripture says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And when men and women turn away from the truth of God's word and begin to scoff at it, ordinarily, they become very aggressive sinners and vicious opposers of Christ and His gospel and His people. Beware. Beware. Let us pray. our Father, the instructions of your Son on this occasion are alarming to us. To think, Lord, that there are those concerning whom your command is to turn away from them and to remove the witness of the gospel from them. You said of your people of old on one occasion that Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. What a fearful judgment. Lord, we do encounter people who scoff at the truth, who are aggressive in their opposition, who seek to trip us up or to embarrass us, all in the interest of justifying themselves in the course of sin which they've adopted. Loving darkness, they hate the truth. Lord, we cannot change their hearts. Only you can give light in the soul. Only you can turn stone to flesh. We ask that you will be merciful. Some sitting here this morning perhaps are thinking of individuals. Individuals with whom they work, perhaps members of their family, neighbors. Whatever the case may be, Lord, as they pray asking for your grace upon these folk, we pray that you will hear and that you will be merciful. That they might have an open door to proclaim the truth of your saving grace. Our God, we pray that you would keep us. Grant that we would watch our way. That we would not take issue with you or your gospel or your word. No matter what our profession is today, Lord, grant that we would beware of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from you, the living God. We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would bless us, O Lord, in his name. Amen.